You could take a, live.
Yeah, that one we've done.
Yeah.
I just wanted to
it's gonna take a live TV show or animate. I mean, you're animating 22 different people. Let alone another aspect.
Hearts be ready to receive what you have for us today. Pray we can listen to it with humility, with a hunger to know you more, to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. My name is Luke. In case you're new or visiting, I'm one of the pastors here at Carson Valley Bible Church. It's a joy to be able to worship alongside you. And if you have a Bible, and I encourage you to grab one, go ahead and find your way back to the very first book, the book of Genesis. We're going to continue our study by opening up chapter 39. And I do, and I have been praying that this study has been fruitful in your own life. As a small footnote, because I know many attenders, even members of Carson Valley Bible Church now, you weren't with us when we began this study back in January of 2022. And I did just finish uploading all of the previous Genesis sermons to our new church website, church app. So if you want to go back and take a look or take a listen, all of the Genesis sermons should be there in case you want to go back. All right, so my aim today, alongside the Lord's will, is going to be walking through all of Genesis chapter 39. If you're using one of those black pew Bibles, that's going to be on page 33, I believe. And as always, this is now my new favorite chapter in the Bible. Next week, I'll have a new favorite chapter. It's just whatever one I spend the most time in, it seems like. But chapter 39 is really, really important. And it's important not just for the story of Genesis, although it's instrumental there, but it's also important for, I believe, every single Christian to rightly understand. Because this chapter not only leads us in where the rest of Genesis is going, but it also leads us in where the Bible is going. What's the story of redemption? How does this book, right, all the way at the beginning, how does this get to Jesus Christ thousands of years later? But more than just Jesus Christ, although that is extremely important to understand how it fits into context of him, it also tells us a lot about the character of God this Sunday. It tells us specifically about God's providence and what that is, and God's providence in all circumstances of life. Because I'm convinced that it's easy to fall into the temptation that if things are going really well in your life, you can go, man, the Lord is blessing me. Right? The Lord is active, he is present, he is doing things. The Lord is with me. But if things are not going well, right? Maybe you've gotten that diagnosis that you never hoped that you would get. Maybe there's strife in areas or with individuals that you can't stand to bear or even talk about. You're tempted to go, maybe God's not with me anymore. Or maybe I'm under some kind of condemnation or punishment, or maybe just God's absent altogether. He can't be found. Or maybe I don't have enough faith. Maybe that's it. Maybe the reason why things are not going well is because I individually don't have enough faith. Right? Because if I have enough faith or if I'm obeying enough, it should lead to prosperity, shouldn't it? Isn't that what the Bible teaches, that God helps those who help themselves? Well, no, church. That's not what the scripture says. And what we're going to see in chapter 39, I believe, through the story of Joseph, is that God is in all places, in both times of prosperity and adversity. That even when things are seemingly not going well, or if somehow your faithfulness unto the Lord results in suffering in this world, we cannot deduce that God is somehow absent. Because God is always at work. He's always at work for his glory and our good. And by the way, God's the one who gets to determine what that good is. Okay. But let me stop there because I need prayer. I need prayer for just the preaching of God's word. And I would like for you to pray for you in the receiving of God's word, especially with our kiddos joining us this Sunday. So will you guys go ahead and go to the Lord with me in prayer? I'll pray for you if you pray for me. Father, I thank you so much for just another moment that we can come to your throne. And a throne it is, Lord, because you are king, you are sovereign, you are in control of all things. And Lord, help us believe that, remember that, trust that this morning. And I pray for each and every person in this room this morning, even those who may have not been able to join us in person but are joining online or through some other means. God, I pray that you would allow your word to convict where conviction needs, but to encourage where encouragement needs to be. And Father, ultimately, that you would allow your words to highlight the Son, to highlight the Redeemer, to highlight our great and wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. And may we walk out of here loving you more than we first walked in. We need you in that. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 39, it's 23 verses. What I'm going to do is just read through the whole chapter, and then we're going to go back through it. But let me begin verse 1. It'll be on the screen as well. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. Verse 5, from the time he made him an overseer in his house and over all he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Verse 10, and as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. Verse 23, the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Church, that is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God indeed, and may he write its eternal truths upon our hearts. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is simply walk through the narrative, showing and commenting all of the ways that God is moving the story of redemption forward. Remember, Joseph's story here in 39 is part of a larger umbrella of what God has begun since the very beginning. And as we learned very early on in Genesis, that God is a redeeming God, a God who was going to undo the sin that had entered into the world, the sin and brokenness that has run rampant. And one of the ways that God said he was going to deal with that is by sending a seed, by choosing a family line to bring about a Savior that would bless all the nations. And Genesis 39 is certainly a continuation of that promise. But if you recall, back in Genesis 37 is where we first met Joseph. This man, Joseph. Joseph was the favorite son out of 12 sons to a man named Jacob. But quickly we learn that out of anger and jealousy, Joseph was stripped of his clothes. He was sold into slavery by none other than his own brothers, who were jealous and bitter towards him. And these brothers then tricked their dad into thinking that Joseph was killed or devoured by an animal. It's been a mess, hasn't it? Now, I know our families are messy, right? But this is next level messiness, right? I don't know all your stories, but I'm quite confident none of you have been sold into slavery because of one of your family members. But here's what I do want you guys to take notice. Family drama is not outside the providence of God's hand. And thanks be to God for that. Because looking back to Joseph, after chapter 37, we're wondering, well, what's going to happen to Joseph? Is that just the end of the story? Introduced to this favorite son, seemingly the heir, but now he's sold into slavery, and not just any slavery. We see in verse 1, Egyptian slavery. Egyptian slavery. And for a moment then, let's take a step back and try to picture all these events through the eyes of Joseph himself, right? This young man who had a bunch of favor with his dad, right? Was loved by his dad. Was even given this coat of many colors, or coat of long sleeves, indicating that Joseph was going to be this royal heir to the family inheritance. But everything that Joseph had thought of, and even Joseph, we learned about how he had these dreams, right, of ruling and reigning and bringing prosperity to his people and his kinsmen. In just a few chapters, everything that Joseph had ever dreamed or thought about for his life had crumbled before him, because here he is now in Egyptian slavery. His coat has been removed. His family has abandoned him. And he's left wondering. Maybe you've been there when things get really tough, or maybe the dreams that you had for your life are not shaping up. And you're tempted to go, has God abandoned me? Have I messed this all up? Is God no longer with me? Well, I got good news. Look at verse 2. Very quickly, we are reminded that the Lord is with Joseph. He's with Joseph. And church, this is the main theme of this whole passage. Even in just the 23 verses that we looked at, if you notice, five times, Moses, who's the author of Genesis, went out of his way to indicate that the Lord was with Joseph in both the good and the bad. It's the main theme of this whole passage, and even the whole life of Joseph himself. But very quickly in their narrative, we see that Joseph even though all his dreams, all the things that he thought would be his life have been shattered, God's will has not been thwarted. What God is up to has not been hindered. Because we see that the Lord made Joseph successful, even in Potiphar's house. Right? This Hebrew slave has been risen to the top of the ranks, been given charge over all of this property, all of this land. But notice, even Potiphar, right, this pagan Egyptian ruler, notices and points out that the Lord is causing all of this to happen with Joseph. It wasn't because Joseph just had this natural talent that he's like, oh, everything's just working out because you're just so good at everything, Joseph. He recognized, no, there's something different. And that difference is even noticeable that the Lord is part of you. There's something noticeable. And so in verse 5, we see, even through this promotion of Joseph, there's a blessing that comes to the whole house. Everything in which Joseph touches has a blessing to it. As Joseph is being blessed by Potiphar, there's a blessing that continues outside of that. Now, why is that important to make note of? Well, if you recall, when we first met this family line in Genesis, it started with an Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis 12 with a man named Abram, who then was later renamed Abraham. But one of the promises that God made to Abraham was that through your family line, not only am I going to bless it, but even the blessing that you get from other nations will result in blessing from or to them. Let me show you this. This is from Genesis 12:3, where we first saw this. When God said, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so here, church, what we're seeing with Joseph's life is a partial fulfillment, a reminder that God is still continuing his promises, that he has not moved to a plan B, that everything in which God promised since the very beginning is still playing out. Now, this is a partial fulfillment, and here's what I mean by that. Because ultimately, the blessing that would come to all the nations, who do we see that culminated or consummated in? In Jesus Christ, who would be the one seed that would bring blessing to the entire world. But what we're seeing with Joseph is this partial fulfillment, but really an echo, a reminder that God is still at work. And he's at work within what he has said he would do. We're not wondering, has God changed his mind? But if I could have you guys look back at verse 3 for a moment. Back at verse 3, I want to point out something. Because not only was the Lord with Joseph, but what we see is that he was causing everything to happen. In church here, we're reminded of the wonderful doctrine of God's providence being worked out under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. Now, sovereignty and providence, maybe you use those words or you're familiar with those words in some context, but I think one of the things I can sometimes notice is there's a mixture between God's sovereignty and God's providence. Now, God's sovereignty and God's providence are working together, but they're not necessarily the same thing. And let me explain this. God's sovereignty is the reality that God is a supreme being over all creation, that he is sovereign, right? It's a royal attribute, that he is the king over everything. He's the king over everything in which he created. That's what it means that God is sovereign, that he's in charge of it all. And if he is in charge of it all, then that means that he is mightier than everything else, that he is all-powerful. And kids, here's where I want to talk to you guys for a moment. Right, this is the part of the sermon I want you guys to narrow in on. Have you guys, I can't recall if you sing this one in kids' church, but the song, My God is So Strong and So Mighty, you guys ever sung that one before? I'm not going to do the hand motions, but for those of you who have not heard the song, here is one of the lines. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. He made the trees. He made the seas. He made the elephants too. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. That song, you guys, that song is teaching you about God's sovereignty. It's teaching you that God is in control of all things, that there's no one mightier than he. And if there's no one mightier than he, then there's nothing that God cannot do. And here's why that's important for us to remember, and even for you guys to remember this morning. Because we want you to know that the God of the Bible, the God in which maybe your parents or grandparents or whoever you came with this morning, the God in them they worship, the reason why they worship him is because he's mighty. Because he's in control of all things. And because that God who is mighty, he went to the cross to die a sinner's death. He went to do the only thing that God can do, and that is redeem sinners back to a holy God. That's what we want you to worship this morning. We want you to believe in him, that God is so strong and so mighty, there's nothing he cannot do. So that's sovereignty. But what about providence? Right? What about providence? And how is that different? Well, providence then is the purposeful use of God's sovereignty. It's God taking his rule and reign over everything and then purposefully doing and using all things for his glory. So here's what it does not mean then. That when God is sovereign, he doesn't just create the world and then go, I'm just going to see how this plays out. I'm just going to, right, set the world in motion, and then maybe I'll intervene here and there as I see fit, but I'm just going to let things play out. No. See, what God does is with his sovereignty is he uses his, inside his sovereignty, he's providential, meaning he's using everything, everything. There's not one thing that he is not orchestrating for his ultimate glory and our good. Let me show you this. This is from our confession of faith. This is from chapter 5, verse 1 on providence. Let me show you this. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his perfectly wise and holy providence, to the purpose for which they were created. He governs according to his infallible foreknowledge in the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will. His providence leads to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So God's sovereignty and God's providence are really important doctrines that we have to begin to have handles on as we look at texts like we're looking at now. So if we look back at Genesis 39, what happens? Even though God has been raising Joseph up, things start to go sideways. Starting in verse 7, we see Potiphar's wife. Well, she had cast her eyes on Joseph because he was handsome and formed an appearance just like his mom. And she orders that he commit adultery with her. Right? Remember, she, even though she's Potiphar's wife, right, she has some pull, right? She has some leverage in the situation. So when she says, lie with me, she didn't form that in a question. She was commanding this from Joseph and commanding that he commit the sin of adultery. Because adultery is for both of them. It's whoever. It's when you, right, when you are sexually intimate with someone who's not your spouse. And even though Joseph wasn't married, Potiphar's wife was not his spouse. But in verses 8 through 9, we see Joseph speak. The first time we see him speak since being imprisoned or sold into slavery. In just a couple of verses that he speaks, we learn of three ways or three reasons why he declines this order from Potiphar's wife. The first one is that he comments that I won't do it because I'm loyal to my master. I'm loyal to this, to the job that I have been given, that Potiphar has put him in charge of all things except for food and Potiphar's wife. And most commentators believe that the food reference in verse 6 is a euphemism actually for Potiphar's wife. So the first thing is like, no, my master has given me a role. This is why our jobs matter. And even as a Christian, when working out in the world, you're doing the job that you've been entrusted to do. That's a good thing to give yourself to as a Christian. Secondly, Joseph comments that his master has given everything and it is good. It is good, except for this one thing that he says, but you can't have my wife. And why do I point that out even more? Well, it sounds a lot like the garden, doesn't it? The Garden of Eden, where God tells Adam, hey, I've given all of this to you, but there's one thing I want you to abstain from. There's one thing that I need you to trust me saying, this is not good for you. So there's echoes of even the Garden of Eden here. But third, lastly, most importantly, Joseph comments that this is wicked and it's sinning against God. It's sinning against God. And this is undoubtedly the most important. And though we don't know much about the faith of Joseph at this moment, we haven't been really given a whole lot of information on what Joseph understands about his lineage or what he understands about the promises of God. What we do see here, though, church, is he has a correct view of sin. Because at its root, all sin primarily is the violation of God's good will and order. So he points out, no, it'd be sinning against God. Let me unpack this a little bit more. Because later in the Bible, there would be a man who would also be in a royal house that would commit sexual sin. His name is King David. Probably heard of him. He commits adultery with this woman named Bathsheba. Ends up getting her husband Uriah killed in order to cover his own tracks. But let me point out something from Psalm 51. This is where David kind of has this come to Jesus moment in his own life where he has to recognize exactly what he has done. And notice the language that David uses about his sin in speaking to God. He says this, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." You see, church, what Joseph and David rightly understood is that all sin, first and foremost, is against their Creator. Because if you don't understand that, you're never going to understand how that sin then is actually a sin against others too. And I've been so helped by this by a theologian, the late theologian R.C. Sproul. He used to describe sin as cosmic treason. Cosmic treason. Because sin is against the most high and sovereign king, first and foremost. And who you sin against matters. It matters. And here's the truth, church. You will never take sin seriously unless you take God seriously. You will never be broken and turned from your sin until you realize who you have sinned against. You won't realize the depravity of your sin. You will never be able then to appreciate the cross of Christ until you realize that he was there for your sin. And I pray that for each and every one of us that we would have a right understanding of sin. It's not a mistake. It's more than that. It's not just a misstep in judgment. It's more than that. It's a sin against the holy Creator God. But the good news, churches, is that even though the weight of that sin should be there, so should be the way and glory of the cross. That sin, the cosmic treason, has been paid for by another, by God himself. Why? Because you deserved it? Nope. Because of his deep love for sinners like you and I, that could never save ourselves, could never make us right again, could never expunge our history against the cosmic sovereign king. But Jesus loved us enough to go to the cross. Now, returning to our text at hand, what do we see? Well, we see Potiphar's wife. She doesn't give up, does she? Right? She keeps asking. She keeps pleading. She's looking for an opportunity, and the opportunity comes when it's just her and Joseph inside the house. And she seizes him, grabs him by his garment. And what does Joseph do? He does whatever it takes, right? He flees, leaves the garment behind. A lot of commentators speculate of exactly then what was the attire that Joseph ran out of the house with. It might not have been a whole lot. Put it that way. And although I don't think this is the most important part of this text, it certainly is an application when it comes to sexual sin. That it's not to be played around with. That there, the Bible even does call us in other places that to use that language that we are to flee from sexual sin. To flee from sexual sin. And we have to even teach ourselves often, because the world will not teach us this. The world will teach you it doesn't matter what you look at. It doesn't matter what you give your thoughts over to. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. But it does. It does. It matters a whole lot. And Joseph recognized that. He recognized that you don't play with fire and don't expect to be burned. And ultimately, what do we see happen? Well, the garment, like many other times in the story of Genesis, a garment is used to deceive another. And she uses this garment to deceive her husband and the other workers, blaming him and accusing him of something he did not do. And ultimately, right, Potiphar, believing his wife's story, is mad, needs to act upon judgment upon the crimes that he thought has been committed. And he would have been everything in his right to put Joseph, right, this outsider of Egypt, this foreign man, this Hebrew that his wife regularly brings up in the conversation, he would have every right to put Joseph to death in that moment. But he doesn't. Rather, he gets sent to prison. But not just any prison. The king's prison. The king's prison. And here, church, as we're looking back on this, we're seeing God's providence with every moment that takes place. That God is actively using these moments that are going to lead to his ultimate purposes. So we've seen then the rise of Joseph. Now we've seen the fall of Joseph socially, who's now in prison. But what do we see in verse 21? Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So once we need to step back again. So what did we just read? What are we to understand then? From the presence of God being in the prison, that God's providence is not just when things go well. Right? It's not just when things go well, but it's also when things don't go well or when things are tough. Because the truth is, God's providence is at work in both the good and the bad, church. And it would be wrong then to say or to pull this out if you're just faithful. Right? If you just obey, if you just do the right things, everything's going to go well for you. Well, what did that get Joseph? It got him prison. See, faithfulness does not equate worldly success. And we have to remember that, especially as our world, our culture continues to be more post-Christian. We can expect it to not lead to worldly success more than it does. And that's okay. And that's okay because we know that God's providentially in control of it all. And very pastorally, church, this has helped me a lot. It's helped me a lot in not only my own suffering, but as I walk through suffering with many in this church. Because here's what God's providence does in both the good and the bad. Let me say what it doesn't do. It doesn't necessarily dry up the tears. It doesn't make the hardship go away. It doesn't make the heartbreak easier to cope with. Right? It doesn't remove the suffering. But here's what it does do, church, is it gives you a pillow to lay your head on at night, even when the tears are still streaming from and rolling down your cheeks. There's a pillow that you're resting your head on, knowing that God is providentially in control and you can trust him. Because if he is not only in control, but if he's good, then we can trust whatever he's up to. Now to end our time, I want to take a step back from Genesis 39, because we're gonna see where the story of Joseph goes next week and in the coming chapters. But I do want to take a moment to see, okay, how does this then fit into the story of redemption, right? How does this then point us to Christ, right? How is this getting us to see that God is at work and ultimately at work to bring about his promise of a redeemer and savior all the way back from Genesis 3? As I've said many times, Joseph, his work, his life prefigures the work and life of Christ, right? It's a shadow of what is to come. Because like Joseph, Jesus, before he would ever rule and reign in an earthly sense, he would be sent to the lowliest of lows. He would be misunderstood, accused of things he did not do. But Jesus is the better Joseph. Because Jesus wasn't sold into slavery, but rather said he became a servant on our behalf. That he chose the life of servanthood when he came to this world and took on human flesh. And that his humiliation, or the diving down to the lowliest of lows from a human experience, he did that willingly. Willingly. But yet, in God's sovereign, providential will, what we see is that that was not the spot that he was left. Because Jesus, being the better Joseph, also rose to the very throne that God had always planned on his behalf. The throne in which Jesus, church, right now is ruling and reigning from. The very throne that he is never going to give up. The very throne that we go to when we pray. That when we go to and intercede. When we go to, because we need someone that's bigger and stronger and mightier than us. And so we have to remember that Jesus' humiliation was intentional. It was chosen by him. He chose the cross, church. Hebrews even tells us it was the joy set before him that he went and endured the cross. Now, was he thinking that the cross was going to be this wonderful physical experience? Not at all. But he knew it would lead to evil. And I, to be able to be in this room today, singing his praises, singing our trust in him, singing about how much he has done on our behalf. And that is a joy, church, that we get to remember every time we sing. So like Joseph, the road to the throne went through abandonment. It went through arrest. It went through betrayal. But that was not the end of the story. You see, church, the story of Joseph is pointing us to Christ. We're supposed to see how every story is whispering his name. And therefore, not only do we see the work of Christ foreshadowed in Genesis 39, but we also see the promises of Christ that will later be explained and shown. What's one of the biggest promises that every Christian must remember? It's what Jesus told his disciples before he ascended back to that throne. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. I don't have a slide for it, but at the very end it says, Jesus told his disciples, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." A reminder that there's not a high in this life that Jesus won't be a part of. There's also not a low in this life that Jesus won't be a part of. He's always present. And so, church, the God of Joseph, the God of I, myself, you, he's with us no matter. Right? And there's no circumstance then that we have to look to another Savior. There's no circumstance where we have to look to another God. We have one that's with us always to the very end of the age. And I pray this, and I mean this very sincerely, I pray that we would be comforted by that reality. Whether we're in the midst of trials, we just came out of trials, or maybe we're about to enter into a trial. Because that's really the only options we have on this side of eternity. Let me read one more passage. Romans 8, 35 through 39. It'll be on the screen. You don't have to turn there. This is Paul encouraging the church in Rome. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." That's really good news, church. That is really good news. Yeah, thankfully. And so, church, what do we want to do? What do we want to do? We want to respond. We want to respond to God's word. And we want to then cast our eyes back to him, right? To the founder and perfecter of our faith, the one that will never leave us nor forsake us, and the one who works all things for his glory and our good. No matter the situation we find ourselves in, we can remember that God is with his people. Let me end there. Let's pray. And then we'll respond. Well, Father, what a gift. Really, really, it's a gift, Lord. It's all of grace. All of grace that we have these wonderful promises of you. These promises to never leave us nor forsake us. These promises that nothing can separate us from you. There's nothing in this world where we have to look to another Savior. We have you, the all-sufficient, everlasting, never giving up Savior. And so, Lord, help us take that truth and embody it deep into our souls and hearts for the tough days that are certainly to come. And Lord, I pray for even the youngest minds and hearts in this room, Lord, I pray that you'd give them the faith to believe this, not because their parents do, not because their grandparents do, not because anybody else told them that they have to, but because they want to. And I trust that you would do the work of bringing just faith and trust into their own hearts and minds, that we would be able to celebrate along with them as we do one another, day in and day out. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen.